Today is Sunday, October 10th. Today has no more special meaning than yesterday in the eyes of God. Okay, everyone knows that the true seventh day or Sabbath day is not Sunday at all. If you want to make it biblical at all, you'd have to trace the history of it and say, well, possibly Jesus was resurrected on this day, the first day of the week. But even that's debatable. Okay, but there's no scripture in the Bible that says that Sunday is a better day than the rest. Right? In fact, the very word Sunday is not something that's biblical. Along with the other days of your week that are named after other gods. Monday and Wednesday and Tuesday and Friday and that sort of thing. They're not just words made up. They come from gods. And the secularists are quick to tell you that as a Christian. You know, well, you use those days of the week and those are other gods' names. Ha ha. So you should be aware of that, just that they might say something like that. My point of all this is that we're having communion today. And today's communion is no less... It does not make the day more important than it was yesterday or the day before. But it is a day that we've set aside as a time where we come together in fellowship to enjoy each other's union in the body of Christ. And that's what we're talking about today, the communion of the one body. Okay. Now, when you understand grace and how to rightly divide your Bible, you begin to formulate a different approach to the way you study things. And so, like everything else that you may have heard, the doctrine that we teach about communion is going to be different. There's a lot of confusion about communion. Okay, the only time in your Bible that the word communion is used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is Paul's book to the Corinthians. Jesus never uses the word communion. Okay, the Lord's Supper, that terminology, Lord's Supper, is only found in 1 Corinthians 11. It's the only place. It's never used in the Old Testament. And I say this just to help explain to you, and hopefully with the end goal of eliminating some of the confusion surrounding this doctrine. Okay, when we talk about communion, what we're talking about is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, we are all partakers of that one bread." Okay, so here it's talking obviously about food. Now, the Bible talks a lot about food. Jesus mentioned that he was the bread of life in John 6. Food is a very good thing, also sports nowadays, to use as analogies and illustrations, metaphors, that sort of thing. So the question here is he really talking about a real eating of bread, or is it a metaphor? Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, turn to the following chapter. If you look down in verse 17, we see that Paul here talks to the Corinthians about this communion meal. It says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you." You drop down to verse 20. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And the only verse that has the word Lord's Supper in it, Paul's telling you that when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. So you can pretty well teach that maybe we shouldn't do it. Of course, what he's saying here is that the Corinthians, when they came together to eat this supper, all right, they were doing it wrongly in wrong behavior. And he goes on the rest of the chapter describing how they were doing it wrongly. So the teaching here, the Lord's Supper that most people use for this dispensation, Paul, it's a rebuke that Paul's rebuking the Corinthians. So this is where you find it. This is the only place in Paul's epistles, by the way, where you find this idea of a teaching of eating together. Okay, it used to be that the gathering together of the saints would always accompany a meal, or would accompany eating together. And of course, that's part of the confusion about communion, is that it's not just a piece of cracker and a little cup of grape juice. Right. In 1 Corinthians 11, if you look at down in verse 21, Paul says, "For in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunken." Well, how in the world can you be drunk off a little thimble-sized thing of wine or grape juice or whatever it is? And how in the world is anyone not hungry when they eat this small little cracker and this little cup of grape juice? Okay, and so he's rebuking the Corinthians that there's some that's hungry and some that's drunk. He's talking about a supper, a meal. Okay, the function of this, and part of the confusion around it, is the people attach spiritual significance to it, which doesn't exist. But the confusion around communion is that it's some sort of special physical event that has spiritual merit to it, that has some sort of blessing that you gain from God by participating in it. Okay, and that's the confusion. That's why they have the thimble size and the cracker, because they think that this cracker is going to give you some special grace, and this grape juice is going to bestow upon you some special blessing. Okay. The idea that you do things to get blessings from God still exists, as we saw this morning. And people think that it's the same thing with this. The Lord's Supper, communion, people will often quote as one of two remaining sacraments for the church. The other one, of course, being water baptism, right? So all the law is done except for water baptism and Lord's Supper. And this is the things you must do as a Christian. These are the only two things that are required. And I would beg to differ. Okay? We're going to study later about the baptism part and how that's not your operation or the operation of your pastor. The baptism is the operation of God. He does that. And this communion here is not required by Paul. Nowhere in Paul's books do you find a requirement to do anything to earn blessing from God. Not even this, which is eating a meal. Paul never tells the Corinthians, you must do this to get a blessing. Now, in the chapter in 1 Corinthians 11, this is not the intent of my lesson today, but if you read down through there, you'll see that Paul's rebuking them because they're not eating it correctly. And he talks about unworthy eating of it and how some of you are eating it unto damnation. So apparently, that's very strong language, and it sounds like that this is a very serious issue. But I just want to tell you, to begin to dispel confusion, that eating or drinking anything has nothing to do with your salvation. Okay? It doesn't matter what you eat or drink. It doesn't mean anything about your salvation. That seems to be, that should be common sense. But when people come to this chapter, they get all theological on you and say, oh, this damnation's got to be condemnation to hell. Well, how in the world, how is it that by you eating a meal incorrectly or eating some cracker incorrectly, it's going to now erase what Christ did on the cross? That's ridiculous. Okay? And so that's not what he's saying here. We always interpret the hard verses by the easy verses, and we know for sure it's not of works that we have done, Titus 3:5. Okay? And so, meanwhile, the communion that we have, the Lord's Supper that Paul talks about here, which is a meal that the Corinthians are eating together, preaches and teaches a lesson about us being one body. The reason why we come here and learn together is because we're studying the same Bible, right? We're studying the Word of God, and we're trying to rightly divide it. We have the same belief system, the same Lord, the same faith, right? And so we're united spiritually. We talked about this before, how we're all one in Christ. That's what unites us. It's not our preferences. It's not the TV shows we like to watch and the cars we like to drive. It's Christ that unites us. It's what He's done. And that's what the communion's about. Okay? The communion, the Lord's Supper, is not the Passover meal that Jesus ate when he was on earth. When Jesus came to the planet, and you may have heard of the Last Supper, which is biblically incorrect. That was not the Last Supper at all. Jesus said during the so-called Last Supper that I'm going to sup with you again when I come to you in the kingdom, which I think would be the definition of not the Last Supper. And there's going to be another one. And so it's wrong to call it the Last Supper. So the paintings you see from famous painters is wrongly titled. Not to mention wrongly depicted, which everyone knows that as well. They didn't sit at tables like that they show, and they didn't all sit on one side and all that. That's all silliness, as you know. But in Matthew and in Luke, look at Luke 22. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see a description of this meal that Jesus is eating with his disciples. And these are the verses that most people go to teach the communion of the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you there's a problem with that. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is talking about the communion of the body of Christ. Can you find the church, the body of Christ, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Nope. I mean, don't we know that was a mystery truth given to Paul? So how can that teaching be back here where Jesus is teaching them to keep the law? And Jesus is talking about a testament. Right? That's mutually exclusive. So how in the world can we teach that? Well, the answer, of course, is that what Jesus is eating here is a Passover meal. Right? What Paul is teaching is not for you to keep the Passover. So communion is not the Passover. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Immediately, in Luke 22, what do we know? That Jesus is observing the required holy days of the nation of Israel. The feast of unleavened bread was required by the law. Every Jew did it, if you're a law-abiding Jew. And Jesus here is doing it. Okay, Passover is another required meal under the law. Okay, Jesus is doing it. So another example, prime example here, that Jesus was teaching and following the law that God gave. This was not just cultural tradition. Unleavened bread and Passover was required in Leviticus 23. It was required to observe every year. Okay, so he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Passover, of course, was a meal It was a meal that did not include wine, by the way, which is interesting, because most people teach the Lord's Supper based on this verse and say, oh, the Lord's Supper is bread and wine. Well, actually, the Passover meal in this verse included roasted lamb, bitter herbs, and yeah, some unleavened bread, but the fermented wine was not included. Okay? So just interesting. People kind of distort and twist and make things mean how they want. All right? But here in Luke 22, 7 and 8, we see that it's the Passover meal that Jesus is eating. So what we're talking about, 1 Corinthians 10, is not a required feast day according to the nation Israel. We know that's true because Paul says you're not under the law. Colossians 2, Paul says you're not, don't let any man judge you according to any holy day or Sabbath day. Right? Well, if you do not keep the Passover meal or do not keep the Lord's Supper as some special holy day and someone judges you over that, what's your biblical response? Colossians chapter 2. Paul tells me not to let any man judge me over those days. Okay, you're not under the requirement to keep such things. So it's not a Passover meal. The Passover was required. The Passover included animal sacrifices. All right, it was a shadow of things to come for Israel, which is the kingdom, and Jesus' sacrifice for the Testament. It was Jewish. It was once a year. All right, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that this supper that they're eating, as often as you eat it, is what he says. And that's not a command. He's not saying, eat it often. He's saying, as often as you eat it. You see, the Corinthians were eating this meal by themselves. And they were doing it. And Paul goes, well, you're doing this wrongly. Well, how in the world could you do it wrongly? And, again, not the topic of the conversation today, but just a hint. If you're in the body of Christ, and the church of the body of Christ is taught that you are together in one body, and you're members together of each other, and when you come together to eat, you're eating at separate times and separate places, and you're separating from each other, and you're segregating from each other, and some are hungry, some are drunken. How is that appropriate for a group of people who are united? You see, that's what was going on in the Corinth. Yeah, some folks who were living it up, and other folks who didn't have the means. Right? And so they were hungry, they were starving, they were suffering by their lack of charity towards each other. And isn't that the issue two chapters later when Paul talks to the Corinthians about charity, the whole chapter? Right? Charity, 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 because you don't have it. And here's an example in 1 Corinthians 11. So anyway, it's not the Passover meal. That's my point number one. Turn to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, the communion is not the magic mass. I say the magic mass because the Catholic Church teaches, and still today, look it up in their catechism. By the way, surveys say that a majority of Catholics don't know this. They don't know what the Catholic Church actually teaches about the Mass. But those that do in the Catholic Church itself says that the bread and wine turn into the flesh and the blood. And I'm not talking spiritually here. I'm talking physically turning into the flesh and the blood. It's called transubstantiation. The substance of the cracker turns into the substance of the flesh because of John chapter 6, verse 54. In John 54, Jesus gives the command here, "Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." There's a salvation verse you don't hear read in very much. How do you get eternal life? We've got to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. You know, that's not what people do, but that's what the Catholic Church teaches based on this doctrine. Okay, and I will raise him up the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. By the way, as much as you were offended by what I just said, the people when Jesus said it were just as offended. When he said this, this was the big turning point in his ministry. Many people who were following him left because of this statement. And then he turns to his disciples and goes, are you going to leave me too? And Peter gives the great response down in verse 68. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. If it's true, we got to eat your flesh to have eternal life. Peter's committed, right? Of course, Jesus answers the issue here. You don't really have to eat his physical flesh. I know that because down in verse 63, in the same context, the same passage, Jesus says, verse 61, Jesus knew in himself the disciples murmured at what he said. He said unto them, doth this offend you? How does it offend you? I tell you to eat my flesh. Of course, he's kind of being a little sarcastic there. He says, what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If you see me rise to heaven, will that change your mind about my words that I give you by eternal life? In verse 63, it is the spirit that quickens the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. You see, when he said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, he wasn't talking literally about the flesh and blood. I know that not because I just have a higher knowledge and education than you. I know that because of the passage, 63. Jesus explains. It's not eating my flesh and drinking the blood cells that I got. It's spirit that quickens, that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Look back up at verse 35 in John 6. John 6:35, at the very beginning of his speech. If they were listening, they would understand what he was saying. John 6:35, Jesus says unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Oh, so you're relating eating to coming to you and following you, and you're relating drinking to believing the words that you say. I see. So that's what he says at the beginning. And then he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, eat my flesh, drink my blood. You'd think they would catch on at the beginning when he said, believe on me and come to me and believe on me. If you believe on me, you'll never thirst. If you come to me, you'll never be hungry. Eat me. You see, he sets up the analogy. He sets up the metaphor. My point is that you take the Bible literally everywhere you can, but there are times in the Bible where the Bible itself tells you, don't take this literally because it's an allegory. Obviously. Okay, Jesus explains it in the verse. My point being, it's that the communion today is not the magic mass of Roman Catholicism. It's not something where the cracker turns any way into the flesh of Jesus Christ. The flesh profits nothing. It's the words of Jesus that mattered anything in John 6, not to mention you're not in John 6 anyway. Right? Yeah, it's not your doctrine for your participation. So they got it doubly wrong there. By the way, on that issue, the Roman Catholic Church, because they realize that you cannot have eternal life unless you take their Mass, which is what they teach, which is why they hold it so dear to their teaching, they teach that you can, if you do something wrong or do something contrary to their doctrine, they can excommunicate you, right? Because that's their communion, that's their Eucharist. They can excommunicate you from taking part in eating the flesh and blood and thus not having appropriate forgiveness or eternal life, okay? That's a very bold thing to do, because what they're saying, according to our understanding, that the communion is the body of Christ, they're saying that we can take you out of the body of Christ. That's lifting yourself up to a really high standard, I think. And of course, that's what they do. The word vicar, the Pope is a vicarious Christ. The vicar is someone who is a replacement for someone else, and they believe that the Pope sits in a position that's a substitute for Christ until he returns. And so they do teach that doctrinally. And all that to say, I'm not teaching Roman Catholicism today. I'm talking about the communion. The communion is not that. The sad part about that is Protestant Christianity is not too far off the mother tree. Okay, when you watch Protestant Christianity do their Lord's Supper, the Lutherans believe in consubstantiation because they understand the ridiculousness of transubstantiation, but it's still somewhat necessary and still somehow turns into the flesh and blood. It's just not physically flesh. So if you did a DNA test, you know, you wouldn't see Jesus' blood there, but it still turns into blood. So ridiculousness still in Protestantism. Okay, your local Baptist church and Presbyterian church, the Presbyterians require you take the Lord's Supper, the communion, in order to be part of the church. Okay, they will use that sacrament as a way to allow you entrance to their church or exit to their church. If you're not a member of the church, you can't take part in the sacraments. You see? So they use it as a means of entry to their church. So they also, in some way, excommunicate you based on the sacraments. Well, you can't be part of this church unless you're water baptized. You ever heard that before? That's one of the two sacraments, you see. So they're using that as a means of entry. All right? That is not what the communion meal has the function of. All right? Most people like to say that, well, we know it doesn't turn into flesh and blood. We know that it's not some magical mass. And we know it's not the Passover. It's not required. And we know that it's not that feast day. So they're moving in the right direction. And they say, but it's a means of sacramental grace. By taking of the meal, you receive some grace from God. Baloney. Okay, Ephesians 1:7 says that we receive the grace of God through His blood. Okay? And I don't mean drinking it. I mean the blood that He shed on the cross 2,000 years ago. Ephesians 1:7. Okay? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared to all men. The same people who say that you receive some grace by taking this meal do not think that unbelievers can take the meal. And yet Titus 2:11 says that grace comes to all men. So if that's the means by which grace is bestowed, then why aren't we out there giving crackers and juice to everybody? Seems that would be logical to me. But that's not the way you get grace. And of course, that's silliness, right? You get grace by belief in Jesus Christ right on the cross, which really makes us rethink what this issue is. When people mix Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Paul's Gospels, they've got a mixture of works and grace, so they still got that mindset of thinking that, well, we got to do something here to get God's grace. Paul says there's nothing you got to do to get God's grace. Not even this meal. Okay? So what is the meal? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says twice here, that the meal is for remembrance. Okay? When you come together to eat with somebody, and this is just a general truth, I think, when you come together to eat with someone, you can never eat with someone and battle with them at the same time. Now you say, not at my home, right? Battling for the same food. But that's not how it works. When you come together to eat at a table, it's because on some level, you're at peace with that guy. On some level, you're coming together with an association. You have lunch with a business partner. Or you're coming together to discuss something. You're going to partner together in something. Right? With your family, every night you'll eat dinner. Because you're a family, you come to the same table. If you want a family, you eat at different tables. That's how that works. Okay? You have your company, maybe, that has a meal, has some event where you go and there's a lot of food there. And you're coming together because you're under the same umbrella of the company. Right? So just as a general rule, feasting, eating, is something that everyone does. And by eating together, it's showing your agreement on some level on something. Your association and partnership with them. And that's the purpose and the only function of the communion in the body of Christ meal that we partake in. Okay? It's to show, it's to remember what Christ did on the cross for us, to understand salvation, that we are gathered together at that point. You see? So when we come together to eat together, it's because we are all saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's because we're all in the body of Christ. We're one body. You see? So we come to eat together. By the way, it's an act of the spiritual fellowship that we have. We talk so much about doctrine, and we can preach to the day as long about the truth, and that's what's necessary, and yet when we eat together, eating does not require you to quote Bible verses. It's something everyone knows how to do, it's something you do, and it's enjoyable, and you spend time with each other, and that's part of an action that the body of Christ can take together. You see? And so, not only is it something that shows our agreement to the doctrine that we understand, but it's an action by which we can enjoy spiritual fellowship with each other. Okay? The meal shows unity. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Ephesians 4, 3, it says, Paul exhorts the Ephesians here to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, how do you do that? It's a very practical verse. You can read the verse, you can memorize the verse, it doesn't mean you've done the verse. Right? When you come together to eat a meal, you cannot eat the meal with someone you hate and like it. You see? That's not how it works. It's a means by which we can practice Ephesians 4:3. Unity. Okay? Eating the same food in the same place under the same pretenses. With that being said, there is the biblical teaching, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that what we do together when we eat is something only for those in the body of Christ. Okay? It is not something open to every man. Now, it's not to say that no one's welcome. The idea of closed communion is not a right thing. And anyone, I said last week, invite people who you may know that want to come to enjoy it together, who are saved. And that's what it's about. Okay? Grace doctrine does not teach division. It teaches unity around sound doctrine, and the communion of the body of Christ is something to be enjoyed amongst people who are in the body of Christ. So if you're saved, even if you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Church, if you're saved, then let's enjoy communion together, because that's the idea, this meal. Right? And so the idea of communion and this joining together to eat is something for saved people. If you're unsaved, if you don't put your trust in Jesus Christ, which is on the cross, then you're not welcome to partake in the umbrella of what we're doing here. You see? You can eat it, but you see how that's wrong. You see how that's almost hypocritical in the person who doesn't believe. Okay? If you go to a company dinner and you don't work at the company, you work for the competition, right? And the president stands up and says, all of you here work for the company today and we're eating the fruits of our profit this year. And you're from the competition. That doesn't quite work out, does it? See, that's the same similar concept, okay? We're eating the meal together as saved people under the pretense that we are saved people and the gospel of Jesus Christ brought us together today. Okay, that's why we're enjoying each other's fellowship. Now, hopefully, if someone's unsaved, they hear the gospel, they get into it, and that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, examine yourself. If you don't believe this truth, you need to get in it because you're going to eat it unworthily. You're not going to be a part of it, you see, really. Eating the bread, drinking the drink, has nothing to do with salvation. It's your trust, it's your faith. So I can't keep you from salvation. Okay, this meal doesn't keep you or get you salvation. But it's just a common meal, a common union that we have with Christ. Let's move on a little bit here on our outline to Ephesians 4, verse 4. I want to focus specifically today on one aspect of the communion, which is the one body. In 1 Corinthians 10, 17, Paul says that we are one body. The bread we eat is one bread, and we're one body. Ephesians 4, verse 4 says here, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in the hope of your calling. So the idea is that there's no way the body of Christ can be divided. Okay, it's one body. Now, there may be disagreements and that sort of thing that need to be resolved, but Paul said there's only one body. There's not two churches. And so if you got saved people in a Baptist church and saved people in another church, they're not two different churches there, literally. There's only one body of Christ church. Anyone who's saved is in it. Okay? So there's not two bodies. There's not two wave loaves. On the website last year, when we taught about communion, we talked about the bread and talked about the two wave loaves. And there is a teaching, just to give you a clue, in the law, that when they observed the Pentecost meal, right, there were two wave loaves. And that two is in contrast to the one bread Paul talks about. We're one. There was two then. The two symbolized the house of Israel and the house of Judah, okay, under the law system. Paul says there's no separation. Then. There's no law. There's no Israel. There's no Jew. There's no Gentile. We're one bread. All right. Now, this teaching in Ephesians 3 is the mystery of Christ. And so this communion, this one body teaching, is the mystery of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So you see there that the mystery is that the Gentiles will be of the same body. Now that body is the body of Christ. Right, so we be of one body. That is the mystery. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, moving back another chapter, it talks about you Gentiles who are without God and without hope in verse 12. Then in verse 13 it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And Paul says that the communion that we have, the thing that we drink, is the blood of Christ. Now, it's not a literal drinking of the blood of Christ, but it's the blood of Christ that is the uniting factor amongst us. We have a common union, a communion with the blood of Christ. And Ephesians 2, verse 15, it's the blood of Christ that made us close to God. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, the middle wall of partition here is the law that kept you from God, but also that kept you separate from the Jews, from Israel. And so God, through his blood, through his death on the cross, abolished in his flesh the enmity, verse 15, even the law of commandments, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So out of two things, he made one new man, making peace between all men. There used to be Jew and Gentile, two things. Now there's just one thing. It's neither Jew, neither Gentile. What is it? Well, it's the body of Christ. It's one body, if you're saved. Okay? So making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 16. So you see the teaching there. The teaching of this one body, Ephesians 4:4, is the body of Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. It's the thing that you partake in when you believe the gospel. The common bread that we eat is the body of Christ. That's the common union we have together. Okay. Now, Christ is the head of the body. We know that from Ephesians chapter Ephesians 5:23. Since you're in the book, let's turn there a couple chapters to the right. Ephesians 5:23. It says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So the doctrine there is Christ the head of the church. I know you're all glaring at that wife comment, but just move on to the next verse. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Down in verse 30, he says here, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. If I speak concerning Christ and the church. The whole teaching in Ephesians 5 there is about Christ and the church. Not specifically about husbands and wives. Sadly, you know, the husband and wife teaching and understanding has gotten so far off track that people think that that's all Ephesians 5 talks about, husbands and wives. It's actually revealing a truth about the church. That's what it's doing, using as illustration a husband and wife relationship. So Christ is the head of the body of the church, and so our common union in Christ, in the body of Christ, allows us to eat this meal together, all right, in fellowship. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:16, we've already read this, these verses that we've been quoting about the communion. Not only is there bread here, food, 1 Corinthians 10:16 says there's something you drink. The cup of blessing which we bless. Now you eat and you drink at a meal. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? If the bread is the body, and the cup is the blood here, the blood is the gospel that saves us. Look at Colossians 1:14. How is it the blood unites us? Well, it's because the blood saved us. And Colossians 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Jesus Christ is the in whom. In Jesus Christ, whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So you see, the blood there is necessary for our forgiveness. And we all share the common forgiveness by the same blood of Jesus Christ. The same blood that paid for your sins, paid for my sins, paid for their sins. It's the same blood. Okay? It's the same Lord that you believe and trust in. That's the commonality that we have. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God set up this teaching of faith in His blood. Romans 3:25. God has set forth a propitiation, like a porky pig there. Propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And so propitiation here comes through faith in His blood. Propitiation being just the appeasement of God's wrath. Okay, and that's accomplished through the blood of Christ. So this blood is necessary. So again, the common union we have together is not the color of our hair. The common union we have together is the blood of Christ and His forgiveness for our sins. Okay, Romans 3:25. I know some of this is basic teaching, but that's the idea of communion. You see, the idea of communion is that's what we're gathered around here. That's what we're eating together, is that we share this understanding. Wouldn't it be a strange thing to say we have a common union and understanding of how the Acts book talks about the transition? There's advanced teachings and doctrines that we learn and come to a knowledge of, but the gospel is what unites us. You see, it's the simple things, the first things that bring us together. Romans 5, verse 9. God committed His love toward us in verse 8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's His body broken. By the way, just as a parenthetical statement, you know what Jesus said at the Passover meal when He was on earth to His disciples? He said, here's the bread, and He broke it. He says, this is my body broken for you. Jesus did not teach at the Passover meal, this bread represents the one body, Jew and Gentile, together. He broke the bread. Remember? And He said, this is broken, my body broken for you. So He's talking about His death on the cross. He's saying, I'm going to die. My bread is broken for you. You see? That's not enough, you see. The teaching goes into the gospel, the grace of God today, that His death on the cross paid for your sins, you see. And so what Paul says the bread represents, which is the body of Christ, is actually something that happens after you trust the gospel. When Jesus said it in Matthew 26 and Luke 22, He said, this is my body broken. He's prophesying His death. You see the difference there? I know it's settled in a whole different lesson, but I thought it's an interesting distinction. Something to show you that what Paul teaches about it's different than what Jesus taught His disciples. Jesus said, I'm going to break my body for you. I'm going to die on the cross for you. Paul says, we are the body of Christ because we've been baptized into Him. We've been put into Him. Romans 5, verse 8 then, Christ died for us much more than being now justified by His blood. We saw in Colossians 1:14, we gained forgiveness through His blood. Romans 3:25, we've got propitiation through faith in His blood. Romans 5, verse 9, we're justified by His blood. His blood seems to be pretty important. In fact, His blood seems to be wrapped around salvation. It's what accomplished salvation for you. His death, burial, and His resurrection. And without His coming alive again, then you don't have any hope of life either. So His resurrection is crucially important. So all of those things, that's the gospel. And what unites us is the common union of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Of our faith in it. So that's the idea in Romans 5, verse 9. Look at Ephesians 1:13. Now, Ephesians 1:13 gives you the order of events that occur when you got saved. You didn't know this is what was going on, but after you got saved, you read this and go, oh, that's what went on. Ephesians 1:13, Paul says here, that you're the praise of God's glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the steps there, if you want to parse it out, are that you hear the gospel, right? And then you trust the gospel, you believe it. Then the third one is that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, that Holy Spirit, a promise, is described in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit's what seals you. It's the one that identifies you as being saved. Okay, it's the one that says, this guy is secure, and it's the earnest of your inheritance. It's the down payment, as they say. Right? You don't have your resurrected body yet. You're not in heavenly places, but that Holy Spirit gives you a guarantee of those heavenly places. All right? Because remember, when the day you got saved, you admitted, I'm a sinner, God, and I didn't do anything to deserve your grace, but I trust that Christ did it all for me, Romans 5:8, while I was still a sinner. And God, to a sinner, gives His Holy Spirit. That's a pretty strong guarantee. He didn't give it to you because you were so good. Right? So Ephesians 1:13, you get the Holy Spirit of promise when you believe the gospel that you heard. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12:13, that Holy Spirit had a function. By the way, the Holy Spirit is not... it's not a badge. It's not a hat you wear. It's not something God says, well, here's the prize. You get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. And so God knows your heart. God knows what you believe, the Holy Ghost being God. Okay? He knows your heart. So when you believe, He's looking and going, oh, they really believe. This is not just a face. And that's how God can do that. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13... Start verse 12. Paul says, for as the body is one and hath many members, that's the physical body, as your physical body, your human body is one and has many members to it, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. So you wouldn't say that your left arm is not part of your body, your right arm is not part of your body, or your foot's not part of your body. It's all part of the body, but they're all different members. And Paul's describing here the church, and he says, so also is Christ. Christ has many members. For by one Spirit, he says, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles or bond or free, we're all in one body. Different, but in the same body, you say. So that's the teaching here. That's how we, in verse 13, drink into one Spirit. And have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We're all sharing this drinking, this cup of the Spirit, because when we believed and heard the gospel, we received the Holy Spirit of promise, right? So the same Holy Spirit that's in me is in you. That's the idea. And it's that Holy Spirit that puts us into the body of Christ, okay? You say, I don't feel any different. Well, you don't have to feel any different. It's a promise, the Holy Spirit of promise that God gave. You have it inside you. And when you start reading the Word of God, you start seeing that the Word of God works with the Holy Ghost of God in you to work things out of you. That's how it operates. That's how the Holy Ghost operates today, is He opens your eyes to understanding the Word of God. All right? 1 Corinthians 12:13. Then, we all drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. So again, this teaching of the one body, which is the church. Also look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. In this same verse, teaches about how we get into the body. Okay. Now we know you hear the gospel, and you believe the gospel, and you get the Holy Spirit, and it makes you part of that body of Christ, according to this verse. But notice the phraseology it says here. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's interesting language, because, again, there's a lot of confusion today about what baptism is, and specifically water baptism. Okay, some people, every time they read the word baptism, they think it's water. They think it's wet. That's not true. Okay, there are many baptisms in your Bible, at least 12. I think I got 14 or 15 on the website. If you go to the resources section, you'll find a list there of all the different baptisms. And what I mean by that is that there's different modes of baptism. There's different people who are doing the baptizing and different functions of the baptisms. Okay, that makes them distinct. All right? A baptism is nothing more than identification with something or someone. Okay? Primarily through a whole immersion. You may have heard it said that before. Baptism is immersion, right? Well, without the water connotation, baptism is a covering. It's an identification. It's a you are solely identified with this, and if you're partially dipped into it, that's not necessarily full identification, right? So that's where the idea of immersion comes from. It's that you're fully thrown into this. You're immersed in it. I'm immersed in my work, you said. Yep. I mean, that's what defines you, right? It's the same thing with baptism. It's what identifies you. Okay, rookies have to be baptized into professionals. Okay, new members of your company have to be baptized into, you know, being a veteran. Right, that's the idea. So here, the baptism occurs by the Spirit. It says, for by one Spirit you're all baptized, which is worthy enough for me to draw on the board here. But when you talk about baptisms, it's sometimes important to delineate the person or the entity that does the baptism, the element in which you're baptized into, and the function of the baptism. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you have the Spirit doing the baptizing. It says, for by one Spirit you're all baptized. The element that you're baptized into is Christ. See that? You're baptized into one body, right? The function of which, of course, is salvation, right? Is that you become members of one body, or the new creature, which is the body of Christ. Okay, so you partake of all the blessings that that entails by this baptism. If you look at Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, you'll see another reference to this baptism. Romans 6, verse 3. Now, the context here is that the question has been raised to Paul that now that we've been saved by grace, does that mean we can continue in sin? Does that mean, shall we, are dead to sin, live any longer therein? And Paul's answer, of course, is God forbid. Why do you think of such a thing? And the reason why he's so adamant about that, God forbid, isn't just because, oh, you know, we all know sin's bad. The teaching here is doctrinal in that you're in Christ Jesus. Okay, would Christ sin? No. Would God sin? No. But you're the temple of God. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're in Christ. You see, so there's a direct relationship there. You've been baptized into Christ. You're a new creature now. So why would you want to sin? Why would you sin? Okay, so that's the idea here. In Romans 6:3, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So let's just question here what baptism this is. It's baptism into Christ. Now we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that it was the Spirit that baptized us into Christ. Now this element is not water. In Matthew 3, it says John the Baptist baptizes into the River Jordan. Well, River Jordan is not Christ. Okay? That's just common sense. And so if you're baptized into the River Jordan, that's different than being baptized into Christ. Right? Romans 6:3, you're baptized into Christ. Paul says if you're baptized into Christ, that's the same as baptism into his death. So Christ, his death, and he's going to say later in the passage, his resurrection. You're baptized, you're identified with Christ, his death, and his resurrection. That's important for your salvation. Because if you're identified with Christ's death, that means the death that he died is your death. You're identified with it, right? If you're identified with his resurrection, that means since he rose from the dead, you can too in the future. You have a hope of resurrection because you're identified with it. You're baptized into him, you see? That is significantly important for the gospel. That without this baptism, you're not saved if you don't have the blood of Christ. And if you don't believe in the resurrection and you don't have eternal life, you're not. That's the definition of salvation. You're not saved. Right? So is baptism necessary today? Yes. I love one of the greatest preachers that I first listened to when I was learning right division, and he started his message on baptism out with, I believe in baptism. You know, and he's a grace pastor, and some people thought, well, that's kind of odd, you know. But that was his attention getter. And I do too. I believe in baptism. I believe in Romans 6:3, you're baptized into Christ. But which baptism is the issue, right? I believe in baptism. Which one? And the person you're talking to most likely doesn't know there's more than one. They think there's only one in the Bible. It's all water. Right? Well, that's silly. And there's at least 12. Here's one of them. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. We know that this is not water based upon the verse that says you're baptized into Christ. Your spirit into Christ. If it was water, it would say into water. Most people want to teach you that water baptism is symbolism for the death, burial, and resurrection. That just as you go under the water, it represents death. When you come up, that's like resurrection. And yet that was never taught in your Bible, ever. They get that combination by reading Romans 6:3 into water baptism verses. But may I just suggest that when water baptism was being taught in Matthew 3 with John the Baptist, you know, the Baptist, right? The guy who started the church, the Baptist. That guy knew nothing of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't know any of it. He didn't understand it. The disciples of Jesus who were baptizing for Jesus knew nothing of the death, burial, and resurrection. So how could they be water baptizing as a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection? Well, that understanding came later with Paul. Oh, so you recognize the difference as well, you see. So apparently we can't teach baptism like John the Baptist did, or Jesus did, because they didn't teach it like this, right? Anyway, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, we also know that baptism in Romans 6 and the baptism Paul talks about is not water baptism because of these verses here. We're going to be covering these in the weeks to come on Tuesdays in detail. But Paul here is describing to the Colossians everything that Christ did for you. Remember, the theme of Colossians is that Christ is sufficient. Christ did everything you need. The Colossians were trying to depend on their own human wisdom and the philosophies of man. And Paul says, you don't need that. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And Christ did it all. Look what Christ did here. And he lists here how that you're complete in him in verse 10. In verse 11, you're circumcised in Christ with the circumcision made without hands. Try that in your hospital. Circumcision without hands ain't going to work. That's because it's a spiritual circumcision, right? God does it, right? That's how it works. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ accomplishes that one. It's not one your doctor does. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Oh, this must be water, right? Isn't Paul trying to teach the Colossians that Christ did everything? Why would he just throw in there, oh, and your pastor water baptizes you? That seems to go contradictory to his theme, doesn't it? It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of your pastor. No, it's God. You see? God performs the operation of the baptism. Because the baptism is death and resurrection. That's what your pastor said, that baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Colossians 2:12 says. The baptism wherein you were buried with him and risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. You were not water baptized by somebody. God water baptized you. The Holy Spirit of God water baptized you, baptized you into Christ. Slipped that word water in there, didn't I? So he baptized you into Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. It was his operation. Okay? If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4, we've been walking through this passage today. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, we read that there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling. So we studied out the issue of the Spirit baptizing us into the body. And so it's by the Spirit that we're put into that body when we believe. Right? There's one body, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You see that? One baptism. So everybody knows there's only one baptism in the Bible. And it's water! Right? That's everyone's favorite. Beg pardon, is what I wrote in your outline there. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says there's one baptism in Ephesians 4, verse 5. But in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says Christ sent him not to baptize. Now this is significant. Because we've already talked about Paul's baptism in detail. We talked about the Spirit baptizing you into Christ. And that one body doctrine is the gospel itself. If not in Christ, you don't have eternal life. And the baptism is into his death, which paid for your sins. And the baptism was into his resurrection, which gave you eternal life. And the function was that you have salvation. All right? And so now Paul says there's one baptism. And in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Isn't this baptism the gospel? Isn't that what it is? So would it make sense to you for me to say, well, Christ did not send me to teach this. He sent me to teach the gospel. You'd be like, well, what's the gospel if it's not the death and resurrection? If it's not the new creature into Christ, what is it? Makes sense, doesn't it? He's talking about water baptism, of course. You know that because of the passage. Or Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Go back to the book of Acts. You can read in the book of Acts where Paul water baptized Crispus and Gaius. And then later, Paul regrets it. Says, glad I didn't baptize anybody else. Because Paul did not send me to water baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. We know that this one is water baptism because the gospel is the Spirit baptism. Right? The gospel is this one. Right? There's one baptism. You look at Matthew chapter 3, Paul says there's one. Well, John the Baptist says there's three at least. So this is a great verse to show people and ask Jenny. People will not always see what is so plain on the page when you show them this verse, but to me it seems plain. You can correct me if you think I'm wrong. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist is speaking and saying, I indeed baptize you with water. Pretty clear, isn't it? You have John the Baptist, who is the baptizer. He's baptizing into water, And of course, the function of this is for the remission of sins. It's so that they can become priests in the coming kingdom, which was required by the law. And so they'll become priests in the kingdom, and we can attach on there remission of sins. So what's the function of water baptism? Well, it's going to be a person, John the Baptist in this passage, baptizing you into water for your cleanliness, for your remission of sins, for your becoming a priest in the kingdom. So now we got two on the board. Paul says there's one. Which one do you want? Good luck with that choice. You want salvation, right? That's the issue here. Matthew 3, verse 11, moving on with my point here, says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. That's Jesus Christ. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So you at least have two, depending on how you read it. You've got a water baptism, then you've got a baptism with the Holy Ghost. Well, there's actually a third one there when it says, and with fire. There's a baptism of fire, which is to unsaved people. Okay, it's for this kingdom group going to the kingdom where they're going to be refined as through fire. So there's going to be a third baptism there. But here the baptizer is Jesus. So Jesus baptizes you into or with the Holy Ghost. Okay, and the function of this, of course, is to give them the power to enter the kingdom. Okay, so you see the difference there. We've got up here the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ's death and resurrection. Matthew 3:11, you've got Jesus Christ, who John the Baptist is not worthy to tie his shoes, baptizes you with the Holy Ghost. And what they get is power, knowledge, right? The Holy Ghost at Pentecost gave them power. That's what Jesus said in Acts 2. And he says, wait, for the Holy Ghost will come down with power. And he came with power. And it says, Jesus poured out the Holy Ghost. And that seems to be the opposite of this here, where the Spirit puts you into Christ. Down here, Jesus poured out the Holy Ghost. Same Spirit, same Christ, different function, different baptism. Right? Not too hard to understand, I don't think. But there are multiple baptisms in your Bible. Paul says there's one. The only one he teaches is this one here. Every time you find a verse that mentions water baptism, you'll never hear this taught in your Bible. It's always water baptism for the remission of sins. Okay? And everyone knows that there's two baptisms, at least the Pentecostals know. You know, that's something I can agree with the Pentecostals on, is that they understand there's two baptisms, at least. They say, you've got to be water baptized. Of course, that's a sacrament of grace, right? And then there's baptism with the Holy Ghost. And they're wondering why no one else sees this in your Bible. And I agree with them. Why doesn't anyone else see that in their Bibles? At least two. You know, it says baptism with the Holy Ghost, Matthew 3:11. If you look at Luke chapter 12, verse 49, this baptism, this water baptism that Jesus would perform, that was actually John's baptism. That's something to get your head around as well. When Jesus came water baptizing, he calls it John's baptism. Isn't Jesus more important than John? Well, the point there is because John started it, right? He was the first one to minister it. And in Luke chapter 22, or Luke 12, rather. That's where I told you to go. Verse 49. Jesus here is preaching that he's the Messiah, of course, and the kingdom is coming, and the same message he's been preaching. In verse 49, he says, I come to send fire on the earth. I'm teaching the wrong thing, aren't I? Sure am. Keep going. Motivation, I love it. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus was baptized twice, is my point here. I'm come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straight until it be accomplished? Now, Jesus was baptized back in the beginning of the book of Luke. He was baptized at the beginning of the book of Matthew. Luke chapter 12, halfway through his ministry, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and not how am I straight until it be accomplished? There's a baptism that's not yet accomplished. Of course, he's talking about his death. He's talking about him going to the cross. I've got something else I've got to be identified with. And that's the sins of the world, hint, hint. Right? I'm going to the cross. Now this one here. So he was baptized twice. Baptized with water, Matthew 3, and baptized with death on the cross. He was identified with death, which God could not die, but Jesus was identified with death on the cross. Right? He was fully enveloped with it. He was immersed into it. He died and went to hell and resurrected. Right? So in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus was baptized twice. That's an interesting passage to show people. Most people think, well, we follow Jesus in water baptism in Matthew 3. Well, do you want to follow him on this one too? He died on the cross. You know, good luck with that one. I want to trust Christ and Him alone for His payment of my sins. Turn back to Luke 7. This is where I started explaining. So aptly corrected by the crowd. Thank you. That's why you guys are here, so you need to correct me. I do this for the recording, but you know, you guys are my supervisors. Luke 7, verse 29. Here Jesus is preaching to the crowd. And this is where Jesus is preaching the coming kingdom and Him being the Messiah and that sort of thing. He's talking about John the Baptist preparing the way for Him, the coming kingdom. And after He's done talking, He says in verse 28, I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is at his least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard Him and the publicans justified God by being baptized with the baptism of John. You see? If they believed Jesus' message that the kingdom is coming and the end of the prophets with John the Baptist, they were baptized with the baptism of John. We already know what that is. It's baptism into water to become a priest, to go into the kingdom for remission of sins, right? We already got that one identified. He said that's what happened in Jesus' ministry here. Look at the next verse. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. So baptism here was something that either put you in or put you out of the kingdom program, right? So is it necessary to be water baptized? Yes, for those guys. Right? It's a requirement for those guys. How can you get remission of sins and get into the kingdom if you weren't water baptized? But hint, you're not going into the kingdom. And hint, Christ paid for your sins on the cross. You've got a better baptism. You see? So it's a little different. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Everywhere, as I mentioned before, everywhere you find water baptism in your Bible, you'll see it associated with the remission of sins in the kingdom. Acts 2:38. Jesus, or not Jesus here, but Peter rather, teaches the same thing John the Baptist taught, which was repent and be baptized. Only Peter adds, as we talked about this morning in the discussion, adds the name of Jesus Christ to it, because you've got to believe Jesus is the Messiah. Acts 2:38. Wrong page. Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What's going to happen here? They're going to repent of their sins. They're going to be baptized, water baptized. Everyone knows they are water baptized in Acts 2, right? They're water baptized unto the remission of sins, is what he says. In the name of Jesus Christ, of course, he's the Messiah, and then ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Well, who's going to give you the Holy Ghost? Well, is it going to be Jesus? Give you the Holy Ghost from heaven, the power into the kingdom? So these folks here, he's preaching two baptisms and says, you've got to be water baptized for the remission of sins, and then Jesus is going to give you the Holy Ghost. Right? John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water. There comes one after me who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Well, that's Jesus. So they got two. Right? So it's interesting there. Water baptism taught for the remission of sins. You look at Acts 22. Now, your Baptists will complain about that, what I just said, and say Acts 2:38 is not teaching baptism remits your sins. It's teaching Jesus Christ remits your sins. We all know that from Paul's verses. And they go back to the Greek and they play around with the Greek words to make it say something different. But I beg to differ because of Acts 22, verse 16. Acts 22:16 tells the story of Ananias and Paul's salvation. When Paul, on the road to Damascus and all that, Ananias was the guy that Jesus sent to go heal Paul's blindness. Remember that? And Ananias was part of Peter's group. Ananias was part of the group at Pentecost who received the power of the Holy Ghost. And he was already water baptized. Ananias was on the ball. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he tells to Paul the first thing here, after realizing that he does believe that Jesus is the Lord. He saw him on the road, by the way. He says, why tarry thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Oh, a little more insight into the teaching of Acts 2:38. Ananias is talking about washing away your sins with water. That's interesting. That's the same thing John was talking about when he water baptized and knew nothing of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing Ananias at Pentecost in Acts chapter 9 said to Paul, knowing nothing of the meaning of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for payment for your sins. Instead, he uses the baptism for remission of sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. He doesn't say, believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You're calling on His name, Him being the Messiah, Him being the Christ. Right? Of course, Paul submitted to that. Who's he to say no? He was killing Christians yesterday. What does he know? I saw the Lord on the road. He told me I'm going to be an apostle. What? Water baptism? Okay. He's the only guy on the planet that has an inkling that something's going to change. So in Acts 22:16, water baptism is for the remission of sins. Your remission of sins, your forgiveness of sins, comes from faith in His blood. We've already covered that. Right? And your baptism is not into water. We have a better baptism. It's the baptism into the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the communion that we have, the one bread that we eat, is because we have a common union in the body of Christ, which is a result of the Spirit putting us into Christ. And by being in Christ, we partake of salvation, His death and resurrection, payment for sins, eternal life. We get all spiritual blessings based upon His blood and being put in His body. Okay? So that's the doctrine behind what we do when we have communion. That's why we come together every Sunday, Tuesday, and whenever else. It's because we're united in that doctrine. Right? That's why we can be called together the church, is because we're the church of His body. It's not because you just like people here and you like the color of the walls or whatever. It's because we're united by the truth, an eternal truth of the gospel. Are there any comments or questions? Food's getting cold, I know. All right. Well, let's say a prayer. We'll wrap up. We all have so much to learn about your life in us. And yet, we all have a common understanding of what You've done for us already on the cross. And we all put our faith in that. We all trust You wholly to save us from our sins and to give us eternal life and to place us in heavenly places as You promised. And so as we eat together and enjoy each other's company downstairs, I pray that we would exhibit the charity and exhibit the community that You've given us through Your Spirit, which is the one body. And so we're grateful for all those things. Amen.